Hey everyone, my name is Noble and thanks for checking out the message today. We are so glad that you're here with us and we would love to connect with you and your family. The easiest way is to text River Connect to 97000. There we can answer any questions you have and even pray for you. You can also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we do here as a church. Finally, if you would love to support all that we are doing here for the gospel at the River Church, you can help out financially. You can head to the website and click the tab at the top of the page, or you can text an amount to 84321. Again, so grateful for you joining us today and truly hope you're blessed by the message.
Well, good morning. Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Good to be together with you. I want to welcome all of you joining us online as well today. Well, today is a sad day. Say, why is it sad? Well, it's the last message in Romans chapter 8. I love this chapter so much. It's been such a blessing. And there's so much good stuff to come in Romans. We continue Romans for quite a while, obviously. But today's the last day in Romans chapter 8, and so I wish we could spend weeks in what we're going to look at this morning, but we're going to finish out the book, and we're going to begin in verse 28. So if you got a Bible, Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 28, it's where we'll be. We left off there last week. While you are turning there, let's pray. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord and ask Him to speak this morning. Lord, we come to You. And we need You, Lord. We need Your word. We need to hear these things that we are hearing today. Please, Lord, I pray that You would speak. You would help us to hear Your voice. We would come away from all the distractions of life, all the trouble. We'd come away with You, and we would hear You. Please, Lord, help us now. We give this morning, we give our time to You, and we give ourselves to You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, let me begin with a question. Are you a Christian? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Is He your Savior? Can you say that He is your Lord? He is your King? Do you love Him? If so, do you know that He overrides everything in your life? He overrules and overrides everything. Every single thing. Here's a question. Do you actually know this? Do you believe? Have you seen it to be true? Are you convinced of this? That the Lord God, the only God, actually sees and knows everything that happens in your life individually. Not just, you know, in the world, in your life individually. And then, do you know that He actually overrules, overrides every single one of those things that happen in your life for good? Do you know this? Do you believe this to be true? Have you seen this in your own life? God Himself overruling, God overriding, not just things working out, not just random chance, but God moving and working in these ways. Well, this is the implied question right here, verse 28, right here. This is the question. It implies that we know this, that we are sure about this truth. Take a look, verse 28. Very popular verse, very well known. We know, it says, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So again, verse 28 implies that you, as His people, that we, as His people, that we are sure about this truth. In fact, I would say it this way, if you are sure about this truth, it will result in stability and peace in your life and stability in the midst of trouble. If you are unsure about what verse 28 says, it will result in fear and anxiety and instability in this life. Verse 28 says, we know that all things, how many things? A few things? a couple things. This is going to push you because you either believe that every single thing in your life God steps into and is working and overrules and overrides, or you believe that it's only a few things or some things. It's going to push you. If you believe what is true, stability. If you do not believe what is true, instability in life. And so this is the question. Do you believe every single thing, all things, all trouble, all pain, all hurt, all sickness, all loss, all disappointment, on and on, but not just bad things, good things too, all blessing, all good things, all happy things, all wonderful things. God works all of these things together for good. Now, let's talk about what the word work together means. It means, it's very important to understand, that God works with whatever that thing is. So the idea is God is not causing these things. God steps into these things. He injects himself into these things that happen to us in this life. We live in a broken world. We live in a fallen world. There's lots of trouble. There's lots of pain. There's lots of sorrow. There's tragedy. All of us experience these things. God jumps into those things in our lives and begins to work. He works in it. He overrules it for you. He overrides it for you to bring about good. So let me give you an example. The sudden layoff. It seems to be so bad. It's like the worst case scenario right now for you and your family at this time. But then, isn't it funny? Several months later, you look back and you see how God worked in that situation. And you go, man, I would have never been here if this hadn't occurred. And did God cause the layoff? Probably not. It probably was due to who knows what. But did God work in the midst of this to bring you to what is good? He overrules, he overrides for you every single circumstance. And so the diagnosis comes back and it's cancer or it's some illness. And we say, God, this is bad. And he says, trust me. And then we look back afterwards and we see the lives that have been affected, and we consider what we have learned personally of him, and we see how near he was to us in the midst of our trouble, and we see the repair of so many things in our lives. We see God working and moving. And so then we look and we say, God, you are good. And I've heard so many people say, I wouldn't choose otherwise. I wouldn't choose to have not had that. I didn't want that, but I wouldn't choose it because now I see hindsight is 20/20. I saw God work in a way I've never seen God work before. I've never seen a move like that before. And so all of these circumstances, we go, it's either true that every single thing God works in or it's not. This is what God says. He works all things, everything together for good. Now let's talk about the word good. We so often have a very limited view of good. See, we often think of good as what is good for me. And I wish it said that. I wish it said he works all things together for my good. It doesn't say that. It says for good. I want it to say he works all things together for my comfort, for my blessing, for my personal benefit. But it doesn't say that. It says God works all things together for good. Pause for a moment to consider that God may be using something in your life, in my life, that is hard for someone else's good. And I would ask you, are you good with that? And you say, well, it depends. Depends on what it is. But like, you have no idea. God sees all. You may not even know that the people in your life right now that are watching you go through what you're going through, you may not even know who they are. You may not know that they're watching you. You may not understand that as you trust him, they're learning that they can trust him. You don't know. And maybe they will come to trust him. Maybe they will be saved. Maybe their families will be saved. And you may not ever get told this. You may never have anyone inform you of this until you get to heaven. And the Lord says, I know that was hard. It was for their good. And you would look and say, God, you are good. People came to know you through my difficulty, through my trouble. People came to know you. God, you are good. I don't see. I don't know what is best. God, you know what is best. You'll find all of this out when you get there. And I promise there won't be one thing you look and go, man, Lord, you really dealt me a bad hand there. People that God has rescued through your life, even if you never know it. So consider this in your difficulty, that he works all things together for good, always, always. Now, this verse is very well known, verse 28. It's very well known among Christians, but it is often misapplied. It's often applied to the wrong people. It's taken as some kind of, you know, strange sort of universal promise to like all people. I hear it quoted often, usually in some Frankenverse thing. You know what I'm talking about? When I say Frankenverse, I mean, we're just pulling pieces and parts to create some verse that isn't in the Bible, right? So it kind of goes like this. Well, I know God won't give me more than I can handle because I can do all things that I put my mind to, and he's going to work all things together anyway. That's three misquoted verses jammed together to say, you got this, which the Bible never says, by the way. Okay. All right. Please hear this. Romans 8:28 does not apply to all people. It does not. This is not a promise to everyone. In fact, it is a very specific promise. It's a very narrow promise. It is a promise to his people. His people are defined by two qualifiers. Number one, very simply, you love him. Do you love him? It applies to you. Are you called by him? Are you his? It applies to you. Take a look. We know, we as his people, we know all things work together for good to those who, there it is, love God and are the called according to his purpose. Let's talk about this for a minute. What does it mean to love God? Well, first of all, we're not talking about God in some abstract thing. We're talking about the only true, the only living God, the only God as revealed in the scriptures, God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, God, right? To love him. What does it mean to even to love the Lord? Well, what does it mean to love anybody? Right? I think about, I love my wife. I love my children. What does that look like? Well, I mean, I don't want to do anything that would ever hurt them. I don't ever want to hurt them. I feel affection for them. When I think of them, it's good thoughts towards them. There's a thankfulness for my wife and my family, and there's an affection, there's an attachment to them. There's a vulnerability with them that I don't have with other people. I want to serve and help them, and I want to bless their lives. Love for them is expressed in the entire person, right? My mind and my heart and my soul. It's exactly what God says to you, to love him. He wants you to love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, you know? And you throw your body in there too, because in other places it says, and with all your strength, right? And so we feel affection for the Lord. We're thankful to him. We don't want to do anything that would harm him. We want to serve him. We want to bless him with our lives. Is that how you feel about God? Do you love him? That's the question. And if so, if you love him, please, as we said last week, realize it is because he has first loved you. You didn't initiate this. You didn't initiate this. God came to you and he loved you and he tried to win you. And you finally gave up. We love him because he first loved us. We didn't go looking for him. He came looking for us, as he always has. And so if you love the Lord, this is the first qualifier. The second qualifier just comes out of the first one. If you love the Lord, you are also his called people. So it says you must be the called, and we're going to explain it a little further in verse 30, but essentially this is called to be his. It's the picture of him calling your name, and you, instead of running from him, you turn to him. Are you the called? Has he called your name? Have you responded to this? Or are you still running from the Lord? Do you love him? You're his. You belong to him. Can you say it? You're his. Well, listen, that is who this verse applies to. Not to everybody. It applies to those that know and love him. They've heard him calling. They've turned to him. They love him because he first loved them. So for us, he works in every single thing to bring about good, always. Look at verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Some of you, you can't even hear this verse because it throws you into a theological problem. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but some of you cannot enjoy verse 29 because it instantly throws you into a predestination, foreknowledge, salvation debate. If you don't know what I'm talking about, praise the Lord. Just read your Bible, okay? But the words, for whom he foreknew, I'm gonna explain this very simply. It means to know beforehand, to choose in advance. Now, again, a lot of people get hung up right here, doctrinally, theologically, and they never actually enjoy the blessing of what this verse says. They're fighting no one. If this is you, you're fighting no one. Enjoy the verse. Enjoy what God is saying to you. No one is at war with you. You're at war with what the scripture says. They get wrapped up in theological argument about whether people are predestined to heaven and then also predestined to hell. It leads to the idea that there are certain people who God has called and they are the only ones who can be saved and everyone else is lost. The Bible does not teach this, which then leads to the idea that we do not ever need to share the gospel because it really does not matter anyway. Whoever's going to be saved will be saved. It's all determined. It really doesn't matter. Do what you want. God will save who he saved. This is also not in the Bible. It contradicts everything Jesus said when he called all of his disciples together and told them, this is what I want you to do. Go share the gospel. Jesus, you must have missed the whole argument that I had earlier about everyone already being saved if they're going to be predestination, Lord. Do you need me to tell you about it? Because it's already determined. What are we doing? We're losing our minds. This is the understanding of men. That's what's happening. And not what the Bible teaches. Please hear this. The Bible teaches both God's sovereign, sovereignty and man's responsibility simultaneously at the same time. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? And Spurgeon said, you don't need to reconcile, friends. They're taught in the scriptures at the same moment. They run side by side. They hold hands. They are friends. I wish we had more time to go into it. We will next week in Romans 9. But for now, I would just encourage you, enjoy this. Hear this. Do you know him? Please hear this. He has always known you. Have you, quote unquote, chosen him? You have always been chosen by God. You say, well, does that mean that there are people who are not chosen? The Bible doesn't say that. You say, how do I know if I'm chosen? Will you turn to him? No. Okay, maybe you're not chosen. Well, I want to. Perfect. Then you're one of the chosen. It's very simple. It's very easy. I mean, the word predestined here. Oh, actually, let me back up for 1 second. This whole chosen thing, it is aorist in Greek and active, which means he still knows you and still chooses you. This is very important because as we come into the word predestined, it means to determine beforehand, to decide before. And so this is not just that God knew you. He decided before you were even created to receive you, to accept you, and to love you. Now, again, I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said he's really glad that God chose him before he was born because there's no chance God would have done it afterwards. I feel that. right? It's a good thing God chose me before, because he wouldn't have afterwards. You know what I'm saying? Everybody's like, amen, right? Listen, God has already made up his mind concerning you. And this is trying to encourage you. If you're still stuck in the weeds of the doctrinal debates, you're missing it. You're missing it. He has already made up his mind about you. He has already decided. It's done. He won't be deciding. He won't be, you know, won't be you get to heaven and they're like, whoa, 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 buddy, hold on a second. This is still up for debate. Like, we gotta check your credit score, you know? Oh, we see here, you didn't pay that off, you know? That's not gonna happen. It's already been decided. He's already decided to accept you, to not only accept you, but to deeply love you forever. He's already decided you're his child. You're the heir of his grace. It's a done deal. It's decided. Nothing is going to change that, not even you. Now you say, does this mean that somebody can just do whatever they want and live like they don't even know the Lord because they've been chosen? No, that's not what God's people do. God's people don't do that, say that they're part of the chosen and go live like the devil. They don't do that. We love the Lord. We go back. Do you love him? You don't want to hurt him. You want to please him with your life. You prove that you're his because you love him and you know him. Does this mean there are people whom God has decided that they will not ever receive and they cannot ever receive? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. Does this mean that God has decided then that a person has no choice? No. Please hear this, and we'll talk about it more next week. God's knowledge does not take away man's responsibility. Listen, he knows everything. He knows the outcome. He knows what it will be. But his knowledge of the outcome does not force a person to choose a particular thing. A person still must choose. And when they do, they find that God has always known their choice and God has always chosen them. Not only this, but his decision was that those who would come to him, and this is what I never hear anybody talking about when they get into this argument, is the second part of this verse. His decision was that those who would come to him would be conformed, we would be changed to be like his son, the Lord Jesus. Please hear that. Your discipleship process that you are in right now as a believer, do you realize the Lord has determined to make you more and more like Jesus? Isn't that a blessing to you? That's not up to you. I mean, you need to obey and cooperate with the Lord, but do you realize he's doing this? He wants to. It's his thing. He's changing you. You know, it's the picture of a goldsmith who continues to remove the dross, right? Continues to refine the gold until he can see his face in it. This is what God is doing in you. He is removing more and more until he finally starts to see his own reflection. That's what he's doing in you. And he is determined before you're even born to do this in your life. It's beautiful. But this is meant to bless you. All of this is meant to bless you. Just straight up, this verse is telling you God has always known you. He has chosen you. He loves you. He has decided to receive you, not because of anything you've done, but because of who he is. You've done nothing to deserve it. I've done nothing to deserve it. I have not been faithful. God has been faithful. This is his goodness. And so his goal has been to change you, right? Look at the end of verse 29, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn means the head or the leader. It has nothing to do with being born. The firstborn was the leader of the family. And so then everybody in the family would then reflect sort of the leader. And so the idea here is that Jesus is the firstborn over all of his people. And he's making us to be more and more like him. And here's what I would say to you. The more you are like Jesus, the more blessing you are going to bring to the people around you in your life. The more of a blessing you become, the more you become like him. The only people that hated him were the religious leaders. Everybody else was so blessed to be around Jesus. Man, the more you are like him, don't you want to be like him? If you are his, you want to be like him so badly. And it's such a blessing to know that God has determined before you were ever born that he's going to keep working in you so that he brings about, he sees his face through you, you know. Well, it goes further, verse 30. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Please notice this entire verse is past tense. It's so important you see that. Read it again. He, moreover, whom he predestined, past tense. These he also called, past tense. These he also justified, past tense. And whom he justified, past tense. These he also, maybe most surprisingly here, he also glorified. Let's talk about each one for just a moment. Not only has God decided concerning you that you are his, and he accepts you forever as his child. Notice that predestined is past tense. That means it's already done, already decided. But also, he called you. And that refers to right now. It means in this life, God calls your name. Do you remember the moment that God called your name? I sure do. He calls you. He speaks to you. He convinces you of your need for him. He called you to come to him for salvation and for life. And when you do, it says here, whom he called, these he also justified. Well, the word justified, I think we don't understand how amazing this actually is, because the word justified simply means to be completely forgiven, entirely forgiven. I like to break the word down. If you've been here for a little while, you know I do this in my brain. The word justified, you can break it apart to understand what it means. It is just as if I'd never sinned in the first place. It is to be so forgiven that it's as though you never even did those things in the first place. Listen, God's not saying he's forgiven a couple things or the big things or the small things, but you got to pay for the big things. None of that. You have been completely justified as though you have never sinned ever, simply because of his goodness, because he loves you. Because you look to him for salvation. You did nothing to earn this. You did nothing to deserve this. He justified you. And this is not something he's doing. It's already done. It says you have been justified forever. Your past, your present, your future sin has all been paid for. And you either believe that or you don't. And if you believe it, it's stability. And if you don't, it's instability in your life. Are all your past sins, present sins, and future sins paid for? Yep. You say, does that mean I never have to ask for forgiveness? No, you should ask for forgiveness every time the Holy Spirit brings conviction to you that you have done something wrong. But you got to understand your position before Jesus Christ right now. You are forgiven. You are clean. You are perfect. You are holy before him because of his work, not yours. Now, it's past tense. So you've already been justified as a follower of Jesus Christ. It is already as though you have never sinned. And by the way, this is the core of the message of Christianity. This is the core message. You know, every other religion on earth, name it, Catholicism, Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, on and on we could go. They all preach a we'll see message. Not a it's done, not what Jesus said from the cross, which is it is finished. Every other religion says, we'll see. We'll see when you get there, if you've done enough. We'll see when you get there, if you've paid enough. We'll see if you've been good enough, we'll see. That's the message of everything else but Christ. It is only him that says, done, predestined, foreknown, chosen, called, justified, and now glorified. I want to show you this last word here. So encouraging. Whom he has justified, verse 30, these he has also glorified. What is this saying? Well, the word glorified is the word that will be used to describe what we are when we get to heaven, right? I don't think I need to tell you, you are not in your glorified state right now. Your body is not glorified. You're like, you ain't kidding, right? My body's doing all kinds of weird stuff because it's not glorified. My knee is not getting with the program, you know. It's like, right, we are not in our glorified state. We are in these temporary physical bodies. But one day, right, we are going to be transformed into our eternal bodies. We are going to be glorified and in a glorified state, which means new bodies, no sin, not ever, only doing what is good and what is right. And that is a day that, man, we look forward to. But get this, God says here, you have already been glorified. It is not future tense in Greek. It is aorist tense, meaning it's done and has present results. You say, how can God talk about me being glorified as a past tense thing? It's already done. The answer is because God already sees you there. This is going to blow your mind a little bit, but God is outside of time. You know this, right? He's not like, today is August 31st, 2025. Tomorrow's the next day of September, you know? That's not God. He's not doing that. God is not living in time. He is living in all time at all times. Okay, watch this. If your brain starts to smoke a little bit, I understand. Mine did the same thing. But think about this, right? Consider he is right now with Abraham and sitting next to you. Like right now with Abraham and right here with us at the same moment. Right here with Adam and right here with you. What? It messes with us because we are in time. God is not. In fact, God holds all of time as a string, right? I mean, this is a good picture, I think, of it. He sees the beginning and the end all at the same time. He can inject himself into anything he wants, but really he's outside of all of it. And in fact, he's kind of in all of it. He can do anything he wants in this entire span of time. And so he enters any moment that he wants to, but he can speak like this. He can talk about things that have not happened yet as though they already have happened because he already sees the end. He's not talking about them hypothetically or generically or in some hopeful sense, like I hope you guys end up glorified. He speaks about things that have not happened yet as fact. And I am just asking you right now to let this sink in for a moment. Prophecy is only his because of this. Prophecy belongs to the Lord, not Nostradamus. He got next to nothing right. You can say, there will be wars. Thank you. Wow. Really? There will be illness. Seriously? Right? Prophecy is God's thing, only his. And so he speaks about the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end with no problem at all, proving who he is constantly. And here's what he says about you. He speaks about you who love him. Do you love him? He speaks about you who love him. You are already there. You already stand before him glorified. I want to know what bad day that doesn't solve. You see, you're like, I don't know if I'm going to make it. And he's like, you made it. You're like, but I'm not sure if I'm going to make it. He's like, no, you made it. You made it. He's like, how did I make it? Well, it was rough, but you made it, you know? I mean, just let this into your soul. It's not me saying it. This is what God said. It's past tense. You're glorified before you stand before him. He's already said to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I mean, you're there. You make it. It's because of him. You're complete in him. It's done. He did it. You're glorified. You're just waiting for all of that to catch up. You're just waiting, as the Bible says, for your faith to be made sight. You're going to see it. It's going to happen. And if this overwhelms you, then good job. The passage is doing what it's supposed to do in you, because that's what happens in verse 31. When you realize the reality of this, you go, what do I even say to this? That's 31, verse 31. Look what it says. What then shall we say to these things? What do you say to how wonderful God is? What do you say to how good he is? What do you say that it's not up to you to save you? What do you say to the goodness and kindness and mercy of God? What do you say to these things? What do you say to everything we've learned in this chapter? The only thing that you can say, verse 31, there it is. If God is for me, who can be against me? That's the only thing you can say. God, if you are for me, who can be against me? What can be against me? Now, please don't hear this in a modern sense, like God's some kind of genie, like he's for you and he's made for you, for your beck and... No, none of that nonsense. It means that God is for you in the way that I am for my children. I'm not their genie. My heart is directed towards them. My affections are towards them as their father. I am committed to them. I love them. If you have turned to him for salvation and for life, if you love the Lord, he is not against you. He is for you. He loves you. He is, one man said, favorably disposed towards you. That's a really fancy way of a dumb guy saying he's happy with you, right? He's pleased. You are received rather than rejected. And I know you feel like God should reject you. So do I. But the Bible says that when we are faithless, he what? Rejects us completely? Walks away? Says, I've had enough of these people? When we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny who he is. So here's the real question. If God receives you, who can reject you? If God receives you, who can reject you? Answer is anybody, but who cares? It doesn't matter. If God loves you, who can hate you? Answer, get in line, right? A lot of people can hate you, but does it matter? It does not. If God says you're his, who can say you're not? No one. If God wants you alive, who can kill you? No one. Your life has been written. Written. If God wants to give you everything, who can stop him from doing it? Nobody. It's not up to them. It's up to him. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so verse 32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Here's the question. If God gave up the most costly thing, his son, for you, if he gave himself up for you, the highest possible price for what you needed, won't he give you anything else? Everything else is less. Everything else is so much less than what God has already given. I mean, a silly illustration. If I'm willing to give my life for my wife and for my children, well, then of course I'm willing to give any lesser thing to them as long as they don't touch my donuts, you know? That, don't cross that line right now. I'm just kidding. Right, but you're going to give the highest price. You'd of course give anything else. And that's God's question to you. I have given the highest possible price for you. Do you not think I will give everything else that is needed? Everything else that is needed. All of it is less. Has to be. I will hold nothing back. Horatius Bonar wrote this: what will he not bestow who freely gave this mighty gift unbought, unmerited, unheeded, and unsought? What will he not bestow? He spared not his son. 'Tis this that silences each rising fear. 'Tis this that bids the hard thought disappear. He spared not his son. What will he not give? And so go to God in your need. Go to God in your need. Some people have this idea. I've heard it so many times. They have this idea. They don't want to bug God. I'm not going to go to God in my need. They think I'm only going to, it's like I got one shot at this. I'm going to go to him at a moment when I really need it, right? I'm going to cash in my chips, you know? I'm going to call in the favor with the big guy if it's big enough, you know? But otherwise, I'm not going to bug him so that I can make sure, you know, I go to him at the right moment. Lovingly, that's stupid. Don't do that. That's dumb. He has not withheld his son from you. He won't withhold from you. Go to him in your need. My wife is a great example of this. She will pray for the littlest things. She's such an example to me. I can't find the car keys, and she'll be like, well, let's just pray. And I'm like, that's weird, you know? Like, God's got stuff to do. I even fall into this, right? Like, what am I doing? All of a sudden, I realize I'm, like, preaching a message to myself, and I'm like, don't be dumb, you know? But it's like, she'll be like, well, let's just pray for the keys, you know? Okay. Honestly, I feel sometimes silly, you know? I've learned now, don't feel silly, just do it. But it's like, I'll pray, all right, Lord, we don't know where these keys are. Help us know where the keys are, you know? Please. And I put my hand in my pocket, and there's the key. And I'm like, well, of course. So the Lord manifested it from somewhere in my couch cushion to my left pocket. You know, there it is, right? He's like, oh, okay. He's like, I've already given you everything. Why wouldn't you come to me in whatever you have need? Go to him with anything, with everything, with all things. You cannot overwhelm him. You cannot exhaust him. Now in verse 33, we come back to the idea of people being against us. Look at this, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. To bring a charge against you as God's people, it means to bring a condemning charge. It's a legal term. It's talking about who could bring something to God that would cause him to look at you and go, oh, yeah, nope, gonna reject that guy. Right? Oh, I didn't know that. That charge changes everything. That's the question here. Who could bring a charge against you that would cause God to go, you're right, rejected. I turn from them. Who could get God to turn from you and reject you and take back all that he has promised you? Who could do this? Well, we said before, there may be people in your life that would want to do this, but no one can. Why? Verse 33 ends with the answer. It is God who justifies. It is God who declares a person to be forgiven, innocent and free. Right? In a court case, the judge declares you to be innocent. And it doesn't really matter if he declares you to be innocent. It doesn't really matter if everybody else says you're guilty. If the judge declares you to be innocent, then you are treated as innocent, right? No further charges. However, flip that around, if the judge says you are guilty, it doesn't matter who says you are innocent, you're going to be treated as guilty. And so the thing here, Paul says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Well, anybody can, but because God is the judge and he sees all and he never gets it wrong, not ever, it is only he that can do this. And what he says goes. It is God who justifies. Now again, do we deserve this? No, of course not. I deserve every charge to stick, but they don't stick because of him. Look what it says. We continue, verse 34. Who is he who can condemn? Who condemns? Well, again, this could be anyone, but it is only he who decides. Do you realize the Bible says in Revelation chapter 12 that Satan, he spends all day, all night condemning you before the Lord. All day, all night, he condemns you day and night before God. He points out all your wrongs to God. He tries to condemn you with everything you've ever thought, ever said, ever did. He constantly is trying to get God to turn his back on you. Do you realize the Bible also says that the Lord Jesus Christ is our intercessor? That he is at the right hand of the Father. Every accusation that comes in, he says, paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for. God declares innocent, 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 innocent over and over. Listen, he is not the one, the devil is not the one who can condemn you. He is not the judge. Your family is not the judge. Your neighbor is not the judge. The only one who condemns you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what verse 34 says about Jesus. It is Christ, he's the only one who can condemn you. And it is Christ who died for you. Furthermore, is also risen for you, and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for you. It doesn't sound like he's wanting to condemn you. It sounds like he's wanting to save you. Think about this. The only one that can condemn you to hell died for you, for your sin, paid for all of your sin, took him upon himself and paid for it. He was risen from the dead for you to give you life, beating death and hell for you. And then it says, not only that, but he could have just left all that alone, but instead he's actually, verse 34 says, at the right hand of God, and he's actually praying for you. He's making intercession. It's a legal term. It means he's answering every accusation against you. You feel condemned because that's who the devil is. His name means accuser. So you feel condemned, not because God is condemning you, but because there is an enemy who is condemning you every day of your life. Here's what I would suggest to you. The next time the devil calls to suggest that you are condemned, hand the phone to Jesus. Right? When he reminds you of your past, my pastor used to say, when he reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. Don't talk to him. Let it go to voicemail. Remind yourself of the promises of God. He is at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for you. You are safe because of him, because of what he has done, and because of what he continues to do. Now, we pause at this moment and we say, this only applies to those who are his. If you are not his, the Bible says you are already condemned. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But you do not have to be condemned. You can turn to Jesus Christ for salvation today, right now, in this moment, and be forgiven completely and forever. And all of this applies to you as well. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a word that means to sever. Who can sever you from the love of Jesus, from his acceptance of you? Who can cut you off from all that he has promised? Who can sever, you know, you from his affections for you, his commitment to you, his receiving of you? Who or what can get him to turn his back on you and reject you? The answer is no one, nothing. And I've always found it interesting that this verse says, who shall separate us and not what shall separate us. And I think there's a reason for that. I think it has to be because Christians were constantly in threat of their lives from enemies. From the days of Jesus all the way through, it has continued. If you think there's no persecution of Christians today, you're gravely mistaken. Christians are being chased and hunted and killed every single day all around the world. And they have been since the days of Christ. Throughout the ages around the world, the way Christians have been treated, it makes sense to say, who can separate us from him? For it has been people that have tried to do this, whether it's a gun put to someone's head, deny Christ, or whether it's someone tied to a stake, renounce his name. It goes on and on. Through persecution, people have tried to separate God's people throughout history from him, and they never succeed. They never succeed. Because even when people have given in, he has not. And there are people who have to try to save their kids from the flames. They have superficially denied Christ with their words. They've said, I denounce Christ, in order to let their kids go free. And in their moment of faithlessness, what did God continue to be? Faithful. Because he cannot deny who he is. They did not forfeit what they did not earn. They did not give up what they did not buy. God rescued them. Can anyone, can anything ever sever you from the love of Jesus Christ and the promises he has made for you? Absolutely not. Verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, can any of this, tribulation is a crushing difficulty, can that separate you from him? No, of course not. Often we find him nearer in our crushing. We don't find him further. We find him nearer to us in our trouble. Distress is a word that means narrow space. I can't get out of this situation. I can't get out of it. Does that pull us from the Lord? Or does he draw near to us? Persecution, a word that means to be chased and hunted to do harm. Most of God's people have had to endure this. Famine, can famine pull us from him and his faithfulness and his provisions? No. Can nakedness? No. Can peril, meaning danger of any kind? Can the sword, people that want to kill you, can they separate you from him? Absolutely not. All these worries, these fears that God's people have had to deal with throughout history, simply for following him, they cannot take us from him. Look at verse 36. As it is written, Psalm 44:22. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. It describes times in history, human history, where God's people have been seen as expendable. And folks, I just want you to hear this. There are places in this world today, many of them, where God's people, Christians, are seen as expendable. They're not worth anything to the world around them. There are places right now where God's people, maybe more honestly than at any time in history, they are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Where our brothers and sisters in Christ, if they were sitting among us, they would have their hands in worship. They'd be celebrating what God has done, and yet they go back to their homes and they are killed all day long simply for following him, naming his name, loving Jesus. And I want you just to try to imagine that just for a moment. Try to imagine what most Christians have had to deal with throughout history. Try to imagine right now Christianity being outlawed in our country. Just try to imagine it. Imagine hearing all around our country, imagine hearing religious enforcement was showing up at Christians' homes and pulling families out of their homes and putting guns to their children's heads. This is what's happening in the world. It's real, and it has happened throughout history. And I would ask you, what would you do? You're like, well, I would fight back. How do you think that would go? Well, I would run. Well, what happens when Christians are seen as socially expendable, as they have been in many times in history? They're denied travel. You don't think the Jews were trying to get out of the places they were in? Of course they were. When you're denied travel, when you're denied basic services, when you don't have a bank account anymore, when you have no money, no food, when you're being hunted, and when you're found, you are being slaughtered. This has been the reality of many of God's people throughout history. And so what would you do if they came to your house with your family and pulled your children out? What would you console your children with? Would it not be the truth of this? How many parents have had to look into the eyes of their children and say, nothing will separate you from his love? You might see him here in just a second, but nothing will separate you from him. The moment you take your last breath here, you will take your next breath there. Trust him, look to him, rest on him. You will soon see his face. Do you realize these are the things parents are having to say to their children? Husbands are having to say to their wives. Wives are having to say to their husbands. People are having to say to followers of Jesus Christ, trust him, you will soon see his face. And nothing will separate his promises from you. All of this is meant to remind us, that all of this is only temporary. That no one and nothing can really take anything from us. Have you heard about Chrysostom when he was brought before the Roman emperor to be executed? The Roman emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian, and Chrysostom replied, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my father's house." So the emperor said, "But I will kill you." He said, "No, you cannot," said the noble champion of faith, "for my life is hid with Christ in God." So the man said, "Well, then I will take away everything you own, all of your treasures." He says, "You cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there." He says, "Well, then I will drive you away from man and you shall have no friend left." He says, "You cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me." Man, is that true? Man, is that true? And so though we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered and all of this, look at verse 37, yet in all these things, all these terrible, awful, frightful things, we are, look what it says, more than conquerors. We're not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are not conquerors because we are strong. We are not conquerors because we have figured it out. We are conquerors because he has loved us and he has rescued us. And so we cannot lose because of what he has done. And so listen, the worst that can be done to us, they can kill us. And all they do is send us to him. And we've said it so many times. The best day of your life will be the last day of your life when you will see his face. And if we die, we're with him. And everything else in between Go back to verse 28. God works together for good. You literally can't lose. Whatever happens, we win exceedingly. All trouble brings us closer to him. All difficulty teaches us of his faithfulness. All loss reminds us of heaven and the promises that we have there. Makes us long for heaven the way that we should be. I mean, on and on it goes. All of this is because of him who loved us. So Paul says triumphantly in our last two verses, I am persuaded. And this is what I would say to you. I pray you're persuaded. The word means completely convinced. I am completely convinced, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, and here's the scary one, nor things to come. I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds it. I don't know what tomorrow is, but I know him. Things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to sever us, to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing, no one can separate you from him. From him and his love for you, from him and his promises for you, even in your trouble, even if you are faithless, he remains faithful. Do you know him? Do you know who he is? Do you know how wonderful he is? What do you even say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If you don't know him, you can turn to him now. It's as simple as admitting your need, repenting to God of your sin, and asking him to save you. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Lord, I pray for every believer, that they would be stabilized by your word, encouraged and built up through your word. The things that we have seen today are so wonderful, Lord. Help us to live in these things. Lord, I pray for any person here or watching online that does not yet know you. I pray that, Lord, they would turn to you now. He's calling your name. Can you hear him calling to you? Will you continue to run from him or will you turn to him? He will receive you. You say, how do I know if I'm the chosen? Well, turn to him. You'll find out you are. He will refuse no one who calls on him to be saved. So you must repent of your sin. You must turn to God and admit that you are a sinner, that you need to be saved, and then you must believe. You must believe that he is a savior and that he will save you if you ask. Turn to him now and recognize that what he did on that cross was for you. Lord, we give you our lives, we give you our hearts. We thank you that you are our King, our Shepherd, our Lord and Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.